I'm going to read to you a little meditation called The Meditation of the Soldier Beside the Cross by Nick Fawcett. And again, I'm relying on the words on here. He was in agony. Believe me, I know. I've seen it often enough, crucifixion. All in a day's work for me. And I've heard a few howl for mercy over the years. There's few things that can to touch it, so they tell me, for sheer pain, slow, lingering, dreadful. But he was different. That was the curious thing. I could see he was suffering all right. It was there in his eyes, in the gritted teeth, in the writhing body, in the sweat pouring from him. And most of all, in that last awful groan. But he never complained, never screamed, never even swore. Funny that. To be honest, I've never seen anyone quite like him. That look he had, even in death, as if we were the ones suffering. As if we were the criminals deserving punishment. As though he felt sorry for us. Ridiculous, of course. But you know, I could swear as he drew his last breath, there was a smile on his face, almost like he felt he had achieved something. An odd business. Very odd. Going to sing once again, the chorus really, Hallelujah, My Father. So we have our reading this morning from John's Gospel. And John's Gospel, we know why John wrote his Gospel, because he tells us that it's so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing they might have life in his name. So that's why he wrote it, but he writes it in a rather unusual way. There's lots of kind of hidden meaning in John's Gospel. And, you know, there's kind of more to meets the eye when you read it. I guess because there's more to meet the eye when you look at the life of Jesus. There are layers of meaning. So you have a surface meaning, a very obvious, natural meaning, but you dig a little bit more and you discover perhaps the real meaning, a truer meaning, or maybe we might say a spiritual meaning. Well, I want to focus our attention on three pictures or three images that John gives us as he tells us about the crucifixion. The first image is about the sign above Jesus' head. The second one is about the clothing that Jesus was stripped of and the soldiers gambled for. And then the third image is the image of family, the family. So three images that John wants us to discover a deeper reality. So there's more going on than meets the eye. The sign, the clothing, the family. So let's begin with the sign. So that's verses 19 and 20, which I'll read to you. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. I mean, it goes without saying that crucifixion was a terrible thing, and it was unique to the Roman Empire. Other nations and empires had other terrible ways of killing people, but crucifixion was a Roman invention. The purpose of crucifixion wasn't merely to kill a person. It was about intimidation. They wanted it to be as painful and as public as possible. Now, if the purpose was simply to kill someone, you know, there were easier, quicker, more efficient ways of doing that. No, the purpose was intimidation. The message was always, don't mess with Rome. Crucifixion was more torture, really, than execution. The victim would be laid out horizontally where they would be nailed to the cross. It would then be lifted up and placed into the ground. But death itself would not occur for some time, you know, sometime later, hours, possibly days later. Death actually came as a result of suffocation. And here's what D.A. David Carson says about crucifixion. Stripped naked and beaten to pulpy weakness, the victim could hang in the hot sun for hours, even days. To breathe, it was necessary to push with the legs and pull with the arms to keep the chest cavity open and functioning. Terrible muscle spasms racked the entire body, but since collapse meant asphyxiation, the strain went on and on. It was obviously excruciatingly painful. But in many ways, that was only part of it. It was also public. It was meant to be visible. In fact, it was a spectacle. Crucifixions were carried out in the busiest of places, at the busiest of times. We know Jesus was crucified just outside the city gate. So everyone coming into the city would have witnessed it. Everyone going out of the city would have witnessed it. And then we have this sign above his head, which, by the way, was a warning. It identified the kind of crime that Jesus had committed, what he was guilty of. What was his crime? That he was the King of the Jews. Which, by the way, was a bit of a jab by Pilate to the Jewish leaders. The scribes actually say to Pilate, don't they? Don't write King of the Jews. You know, he's not our king, but that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But Pilate, on this occasion, sticks to his guns and says, what I have written, I have written. So on the surface, we have this kind of messy, bloody, horrific crucifixion with all the mockery and humiliation that went with it. But what does John want us to see? I think he wants us to pay close attention to the sign. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. By the way, Pilate didn't believe that. And we know the Jewish leaders didn't believe that. And yet here it is, written in three languages. Aramaic, which was the language Jesus spoke. It was a Jewish language. Greek, which was the language of trade and commerce. Latin, which was the official language of Rome, the language used in official documents. So what is actually happening was that Pilate is ironically ensuring that the truth of this message is seen by the entire known world, communicated in every major language spoken in the empire. We could call it the Gospel according to Pilate, the first written record of the true identity of Jesus. So that's the first image John wants us to see. Underneath this terrible scene, this mocking sign proclaims the true identity of Jesus to the world. The second image I think John wants us to focus on is the clothing, Jesus' clothing. So verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment, remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them. They cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. So when Roman soldiers crucified someone, they always stripped them of their clothing. Nakedness was part of the humiliation. Nakedness was part of the shame, part of the spectacle. And again, it was just typical that Roman soldiers who carried out the crucifixion would take the clothing from the victim. It was almost actually seen as a bit of a tip for their work, as horrible as that might sound. But why would they want clothing that was clearly stained in blood and messy and all the rest of it? Well, I guess we take clothes for granted, don't we? We have wardrobes or closets or whatever full of clothes. But not so then. Clothes were very valuable. Most people would only, unless you were very wealthy, of course, you would only have one or possibly two outer garments. And that in itself would also be used as a blanket. No, it was one of your most valuable possessions. You're told the soldiers tear it into four pieces. Jesus probably had sandals as well, possibly a headdress, we don't know. And then they strip him of his undergarment or tunic, which we're told was a single piece of material. And instead of tearing it and splitting it up, they decide to gamble for it. The soldiers are just doing what they always did, taking what they perceived to be rightfully theirs. But again, I think we need to look a little bit deeper. John is showing us that they are unknowingly fulfilling a prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 18, that is recorded in our passage. "They divided my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garment." That's gone way back to the time of David. But I think there's another layer, perhaps a deeper layer of meaning emerges from this, these verses, which I think takes us way back to the very first book of the Bible, the first few chapters of Genesis. See, when the Romans stripped a victim and put them on a cross, they knew that the nakedness was part of the shame. They knew that, of course it was. In fact, universally, people have always associated nakedness with shame. We don't just wear clothes to keep warm or to make us look good. We wear clothes because we instinctively know that without them, we will feel shame. We feel a need to cover ourselves up. You're all covered up, aren't you? You know, of course we are. Well, when did that begin? Where does that come from? See, there's only one place in the Bible where nakedness is not associated with shame. The last verse of Genesis chapter 2 says, "The man and the woman were naked and," yeah, "unashamed." They were naked, yet they were unashamed. Shortly after that, the man and the woman disobeyed God, and they immediately sensed their nakedness and their shame. What is the first thing they do? Try to cover themselves up. with fig leaves and, of course, hide from God. And since that day, every single one of us has done exactly that, because we've all experienced shame and guilt. One of the things that is associated with shame is a feeling that if people really knew me, they wouldn't love me. My shame is that bad. If you really knew me to the core, if you really knew my heart, the truth is you wouldn't love me. That's shame, isn't it? And we all have it. And we spend our whole lives gathering fig leaves to cover it up so that nobody sees who we really are. Deep down, we're all flawed. We're all broken and imperfect. And in the history of the world, there's only ever been one human being who had no reason to feel shame. And yet on the cross, he willingly wears our nakedness. Or in some of the hymns, he bore our shame. It's the same thing. He wears our nakedness. Jesus is stripped naked so that we can be covered, so that we can be clothed. That's what salvation means, really. The New Testament describes the righteousness of Christ as clothing that is freely given to all who trust in Jesus. Listen to these words way back in Isaiah 61. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and covered me in his robe of righteousness. In other words, no more fig leaves. Fig leaves are out. We don't need them. Jesus has paid the price. That's what Jesus' nakedness means for us. He bore our shame by being stripped, by being naked, by that humiliation. No need to cover our shame. So far, John's given us two pictures, two images. The sign that points to the truth of who Jesus really is. Then the gambling of his clothes that points to the truth of what being stripped of his clothes means for us. He bore our shame. The third image is the family. So let's read the final few verses, 25 to 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And once again, as I think on the two previous pictures or images, John is the one who gives us the most detail. The other Gospels don't tell us about this incident. Maybe that's because John was there, of course. And he describes himself, doesn't he, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. What a beautiful description. It kind of made me wonder, did maybe John just never got over the fact that Jesus loved him? You know, he was a disciple that Jesus loved. And we have this remarkable conversation, although it all appears to be one way. Remarkable in many ways, because Jesus is on the cross. He's suffering unimaginable pain. And we haven't even touched on the spiritual pain of being separated from his father. In the midst of all this agony, we see him caring and providing for his mother. We know that Mary would have been a widow at this point. And of course, a widow in that culture, if you were not connected to family, if you didn't have a husband, then you would depend on your oldest son to provide for you, to care for you. Well, who was the oldest son? Thank you. Jesus. So he has a responsibility to make sure that Mary is provided for, you know, once he's gone. And that's what he's doing on the cross. He's fulfilling his responsibility as the oldest son. But he puts a very interesting twist on it, I think. We know that Jesus, for example, had other brothers and sisters. They didn't believe in Jesus, of course, as the Messiah. They thought he was a bit nutty. But regardless of that, we would expect, I think, for Jesus to say to Mary, or to say to the next oldest son, you know, it's over to you. It's now your responsibility. But Jesus doesn't, does he? Instead, he points Mary to his disciple, John, whom he loved. And in that culture, I think that would have been quite shocking. Mary is to call John her son, and John is to call Mary his mother. What's really going on? What is John really wanting us to see? Perhaps you remember these words from Matthew 12 that Jesus spoke. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here is my mother and my brothers. So for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. See, as we dig a little bit deeper, John is pointing us to a new community, a new family. The church. The family of God. So we have these three images, don't we? The sign that points us to the truth as to Jesus' identity. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He's king, and the whole world would know it as they read that sign. The clothing points to the truth that he was stripped so that we can be clothed, that he bore our shame so that we might freely receive his righteousness. And on the basis of that, we could say we become part of his family. So, just digging a little bit deeper, we discover there's a lot going on, isn't there, in John as he writes his gospel. And it's all because of the cross. All because of the cross that we can now say that we are clothed in his righteousness. Our shame has been dealt with. And we are part of his family. Shall we pray? Father God, to say thank you, so inadequate really, to thank you for having it in your mind to send Jesus, your one and only Son, to allow him to come, knowing full well that he was coming to lay his life down. That he would endure so much, mocking, verbal pain and physical pain, and knowing that his our son would come from you, his Father. And yet he didn't flinch. He took it all so that we can be forgiven. So that fig leaves become unnecessary. You took our shame. And so we thank you and we praise you. Lord, thank you that you finished what you came to do. Help us, Lord, to rest in that, that we don't need to strive or prove ourselves to anyone, because you accept us as your children into your family. So we praise you, Lord, for this day that allows us to remember, perhaps in a more focused way, what you've done for us on the cross. Lord, we're going to share food together shortly, and we thank you that that is also your provision for us. And so we thank you for that, and we pray for your presence for us, with us, Lord, as we fellowship together. Receive our thanks as we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.